We're in Revelation chapter 3. We've been dealing with the seven churches of Asia Minor here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for the last few weeks. We've covered them all except for the last one, which is the church at Laodicea. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. This has been called the complacent church. It's been called the nauseating church, the backslidden church, the oblivious church. It's been called the self-sufficient church, the rich poor church. It's got lots of names. The church of the closed door, the church that makes Jesus sick. It's kind of a scary passage, to be honest with you, because I think Laodicea wants to creep into us all at times in our lives, that Laodicean spirit of just apathy. So let's read the Lord's message to the church in Laodicea beginning. We're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read beginning in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The seventh church, the last church that he addresses in these chapters. This is a church unique in several ways. One profound way that it's unique is that the Lord has no word of commendation to this church. In every case, he has told the churches, I know your works, and he tells them what they're doing wrong, but always he had some word of doing right. I mean, even Sardis said it. He had a word of commendation for them. But here, he says nothing good at all about this church. Many believe that this particular Laodicean church actually represents the church on earth in the last days just before the return of Christ. They believe that the last day church, the last church, last part of the church age, that it will be a lukewarm, apathetic, complacent, indifferent, not hot, not cold, just towards the Lord, towards the truth, towards faith. So these nine verses that we just read right here, they've been called the Lord's last letter to the church before the rapture. See, according to many, the very next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a great door opened in heaven, John sees this. A great door is opened in heaven, and a voice from heaven says, come up here. So many believe that that's a picture of the rapture of the church right there. And that the last church mentioned right here, Laodicea, is the state of the church in the world just before Christ calls. That could be. It definitely could be. Certainly we know that not everyone's ready for that midnight call. And as we've read these verses, the Lord didn't say anything about this church that would make us think they were ready for the midnight cry. You know, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. I do believe that there have been Laodicean Christians throughout the whole church age. I don't believe that every place can be called Laodicean. A lot of America, perhaps, but you can't call the Christians in places like Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, North Korea, China, India, where they are undergoing severe persecution for their faith. I don't think there's any way in the world we could call those brothers and sisters Laodicean. Because if they weren't hot on fire for the Lord, they'd have no problem with their government. But because they are hot, the government is hot after them to squash them, to crush them. So not everywhere. This Laodicean church age can't represent all Christians and all churches everywhere, because there are a lot of Christians right now on fire for the Lord, serving the Lord, vigilant, watching, praying, serious about their faith, very committed, all over the world and here in the United States too. I pray we're among them that are committed and serious and on fire and diligent and not lazy, lukewarm, lackadaisical, apathetic about things spiritual, about the scriptures, about our faith. This church had no clue that they were not ready for the return of the Lord. This is the oblivious church. Thou knowest not. They thought they were in good shape. You don't know that you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, how can you not know? How can you not know? How can you be oblivious to your own spiritual condition? Well, I think it's similar to people not knowing that they are really sick physically. You know what happens? We hear about it regularly. Somebody, they just find out just like this that they're very, very sick. My grandson has been asking us to pray for his good friend Gordon, 21-year-old young man. He must have been having some kind of symptoms. He must have started with a cough, something that made him go get checked. So he went and he got checked, and they said, we think you got pneumonia, young man. So we're going to run some more tests. They ran some more tests and they found out he's got a big tumor wrapping around his heart. And that's the cause of his sickness. 21 years old, he is in very critical condition. So they're testing right now to see whether this is a malignancy or whether it's benign. He didn't know he was sick like that. He had no idea. I have a friend that I've known for many, many years that had absolutely no symptoms of any kind, having routine blood work. The blood work revealed he has cancer of the blood and that he is in pretty rough shape. I said, what are your symptoms? He said, I have no symptoms. He said, I have no symptoms to this day. I said, did they double check and triple check? Blood cancer, pretty bad, pretty serious condition. Didn't know he was sick. Well, just like that, I believe it's possible we can be blinded to the fact that spiritually we're not very healthy. And that's why it's important for us to take passages like this to heart so that we can do a little bit of self-examination. You know, the idea here is we don't want to examine anybody else. We want to examine our own hearts. We want to examine right here our own heart. Lord, does any of this apply to me? Does this touch me? Does this touch my life? I mean, Laodicea did not know they were ill. They said, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We are in good shape. We are in great shape." And the Lord said, "You don't even know. You don't know that you're wretched, poor, miserable, and blind." Well, the Lord has put his stethoscope to the church there in Laodicea and told them their true condition. You know, if you want to see a physician today, you know, I see the ads on television. It says, just call your doctor and ask him. Yeah. You tried. You've been on hold for how many days now? Yeah. Yeah. Well, here's a great physician who comes and examines you right where you are. The church of Laodicea was a very sick church, but let's not just see it as, well, that was them and that was the church in general. Let's see this as personal, because the great physician puts his stethoscope to the heart of each of us and examines each of us. Let's see how the Lord of the lampstands introduces himself to the church in Laodicea right here in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. The Amen. Well, that's the English word. Let me tell you what the Greek word is right here. These things saith the Amen. Yeah, the Greek word is Amen. But let me tell you what the Hebrew word is. Thus saith the Amen. It's the same in Hebrew, it's the same in Greek, it's the same in English. The Amen is the Amen, and you know what it means? Truth. It means truth. It means yes. It means verily. It means surely. It means it is so. It means so be it. That's what it means. It is so, it is certain. So even in the synagogues, it goes all the way back to the early church and the synagogues. In the synagogues, someone would say a prayer, and the response of the congregation would be, Amen. In the early church and in the synagogues, someone would preach a word from the scriptures, and the response would be, Amen. Amen. Because what you're saying is truth. That is truth. It is so. Yes. Amen. So Jesus is the Amen. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one who is forever and altogether true, eternally true, perfectly true. There is no falsehood in him. It is impossible for God to lie. Jesus is the Amen. It's an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 65 where the Bible actually speaks of God Almighty as the Amen. Isaiah 65, let me just read this verse to you real quick. Isaiah 65, 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. See, they translate the word Amen here in this passage, truth, because that's what Amen means. The God of Amen. He is called the God of Amen right here in Isaiah 65, 16. And again, he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. It's translated truth, but that's because that's what it means. Amen means truth. Yes, absolutely. That is certain. I say Jesus is Lord. You say Amen. Amen. Truth. Yes, so be it. It is so. Here in Revelation 3 and verse 14, the Bible says he is the faithful and true witness. The one who is true, the one who is completely trustworthy, the one who is perfectly accurate, the one who keeps his promises, that's what this means, whose word is true, who can be trusted completely, who can be trusted always, in all circumstances, at all times. He can be trusted in all circumstances, not just on sunny days, not just when the bluebirds are singing and the honeysuckle's growing on the vine, but he can be trusted on the bleak days, the cloudy days, the rainy days, the dreary days, the lonely days, when it feels like the whole world has isolated you. He can be trusted. This God, the Amen, the faithful and true, is the one you can trust. He is the one you can trust completely and always. Now, also here in verse 14 is a statement that deserves a little bit of attention. The latter part of verse 14, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Jehovah Witnesses pounced on that verse and run with it, and this is what they say. Jesus is the first thing God created. He's the beginning of the creation of God. So God created Jesus first, and then through Jesus, he created everything else. And so this is what they call one of their proof texts, that Jesus is not God. He's not the eternal God. You know, there's a whole lot of flaws in their argument, and just briefly, I'm going to point out a couple of them, that the Greek word here for beginning, the beginning of the creation of God, is arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche. And it's translated in numerous other versions of the scriptures. It's translated by its definition according to the context. And according to the context, he is the originator of all that is created. He is the source of all that is created. He is arche, which is where we also get our word architect. Architect is the one who designs something and then plans and oversees the construction of something. Jesus is the architect of the universe. And this goes right along with passages like Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, that is by Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before, that is, he pre-existed all things, and by him all things are held together. And of course, that goes along with John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that is, from eternity was the Word. And from eternity, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word is synonymous, interchangeable with Jesus, the Son of God. So in the beginning, from eternity past, was Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is, the Bible says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you take everything that the Bible says about who Jesus is. You don't take one verse that a word can be translated numerous ways and you build your doctrine there. Also, John 1:14 tells us that the Word who was in the beginning, who was God, who was in the beginning with God, preexisted before all things, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. There's no misidentifying who the Word is, the eternal Word. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Savior. He is the originator of all creation, the architect of all creation, the source of all creation, the first cause of the entire universe, not the first of God's creation, but the architect, originator, source, cause. Remember who created the world. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created it all? God created it all. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning an angel created it all. It doesn't say in the beginning some other created being created it all. But in the beginning, God. God created it all. Colossians 1, John 1, both declare to us that the God who created it all is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. So here in verse 14, the Lord of the lampstands begins to give this Laodicean church, I mean, by identifying himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator, the creator of all that there is, he's giving this church his credentials. He is able to make this diagnosis of this church and its spiritual condition. That's what he's doing. He says in verse 15, I know your works. No commendation here. No praise given to them whatsoever. I know your works. Of course, he knows everything about all of us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what every church is doing and not doing. He knows what we're doing and not doing. And I mean, what can you hide? What can you hide from the eyes that see all? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the Bible says, beholding the evil and the good. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. 1,000% present in every corner of the universe that he created. He's bigger than the universe. He fills immensity. There's no place you can go that Jesus is not fully there. God is not fully there. The Holy Spirit is not fully there. I know. Nothing can be hidden from those eyes. And here's the diagnosis. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. You are neither one. You're not cold. You're not hot. I wish you were one or the other. Adam Clark, he was an old-time English theologian, a British Methodist back in the days when the Methodists were powerful. They were a powerful Bible-believing force on the earth back in the 1700s. This guy, this is what he said about the Laodicean church. You are not heathens nor Christians. You're neither good nor evil. You're neither led away by false doctrine nor thoroughly addicted to that which is true. In a word, they were listless and indifferent and seemed to care little whether heathenism or Christianity prevailed. Though they felt little zeal either for the salvation of their own souls or that of others, yet they had such a general conviction of the truth and importance of Christianity that they could not readily give it up. Interesting little thoughts. They're not hot. They're not zealous for the Lord, not zealous for truth, not zealous for the faith, not zealous for godliness or holiness in their personal lives, but not completely icy cold either. You know, they're not like the Antichrist heathen, but they're not what the Lord wanted them to be. What were they? Well, lukewarm. That's what the Lord said. You're lukewarm. Another name for lukewarm is bleh. Casually indifferent, they've been called. Complacent, self-satisfied. They were a church without passion. They were a church without real conviction. services had to be something dry and formal and lifeless. Songs were sung, but real worship from the heart was absent. It's possible to say a bunch of words and sing them, but not be singing from the heart. I mean, there's no doubt there was some preaching and teaching, but it had to be without real conviction. If there was conviction, then that would be a good thing, because there would be some passion, at least, among them. But here's a church that was just smug and self-satisfied and comfortable and going along with the motions, a church going through the motions, just rituals, routines, and just enough church to make them feel good about themselves. You know, sometimes people go to church for that reason only. They feel like they're doing something for God. I did my duty, therefore I can check that box. I'm in good shape spiritually. But it's possible. It's possible to even be involved in a church without being invested in it. With your whole heart. It's impossible to serve without love. It's even possible to give, but without joy. I believe you could read the Bible, but without hunger, more out of duty, obligation, sense of some responsibility. You see, it's possible to go through the motions without the passion, without the heart, without the desire. I believe it's possible to even have some degree of Christian faith. I mean, enough to get you to church, but it might not be enough to get you to heaven. This brand of Christianity that they had did not have any influence on their lives whatsoever, obviously. I have an interesting footnote in my Bible. I want to read it to you. It says, "The lukewarm, neither hot nor cold church describes the spiritual condition of the church of Laodicea. A lukewarm church is one that compromises with the world and resembles its surrounding society. It professes Christianity, yet in reality is spiritually wretched and miserable. It would be better for the kingdom of God if that church would deny Christ completely. Christ warns such churches that he will reject them. In the midst of a lukewarm church age, the promises of Christ to overcoming churches remain valid. He will come to them in blessing and in the power of the Holy Spirit, opening a door that no one can shut so that they may glorify his name and proclaim the everlasting gospel." You know, when I read that footnote about how it would be better for the kingdom of God if a church like this would just deny the Lord altogether. Why do you think that would be? I had to stop and think about that for a second. And then I'm reminded of all of these dead anti-Christian churches. They don't believe the Bible. They're not preaching the Bible. Yet they call themselves a church. They might be the gay church. They might be some cultish church. They call themselves churches, and yet they deny the Christ that they claim. They claim his name, but they deny him in every way. And then you've got people outside the church who see these congregations and they classify them as Christians. So that's what Christians look like. It's not at all what Christians look like. They are giving a false witness to the world. They are bearing Christ's name in vain. They are denying Christ, in fact. So this particular commentator's point was, you might as well just go ahead and deny him altogether, because you're denying him anyway, and at least the world will not be confused by you claiming the name of Christ and living like a bunch of devils. That's a fact. It's inoculation against Christianity. You know how you can get a little strain of a virus to inoculate you from the real thing, prevent you from getting the real thing? Well, this is a little bit of that in a dead church. So enough faith to get them to church, but not enough to get them in the kingdom. I don't think I could say with any real conviction that this church was even saved. I mean, I do know this. I don't believe the Lord would say what he says in verse 16 to saved people. When he says right here, Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Some versions translate, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's very, very strong language. What do you spew out? You ever put something in your mouth and just something disgusting, something sour, something distasteful, something repulsive, something absolutely disgusting that you, your body triggers automatically a gag reflex to get that out of your mouth. Do not swallow it. Do not accept it. Hello? Amen. You ever took a big swig of sour milk? Or anything nasty that really took you by surprise. This is the church that causes Christ to have a gag reflex. I will vomit you out. How strong a language can you get? I will vomit you out. This is the church that makes Christ sick to his stomach. And I would remind you that what is a church but a congregation of people? So, people who make Christ sick to his stomach. Shocking words. I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, something else that's interesting right here. When he says, I will, it's something he's going to do, which means he hasn't done it yet. He hasn't spit them out yet. They still have a chance. They still have an opportunity. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is what it's amounting to. I'm about to spew you out. By the way, this is no idle threat. I don't believe the Lord makes idle threats. But it is a warning. And in fact, it is a promise of what's about to happen unless they repent, which he tells them in verse 19. You need to repent. But there's still hope. There's still hope for Laodicea. And in verse 17, the Lord pinpoints, I think, the root of their problem. When he says, because, why am I going to spit you out? Because, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The root of their problem, they're blinded by their own success. They're blinded by perhaps their own growth, their own accomplishments, their own fame and prosperity. And not just blinded by it, but deceived by it. Totally deceived by it and seduced by it, you know, because they're equating gain with godliness, which the Bible warns against. This reminds me in many ways of Matthew 13, where the word, the seed, was planted in thorny ground. And because of the deceitfulness of riches and being caught up in the cares of this world, the Bible says it choked the word, chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. Well, you could have a little bit of that here, cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. we can deceive ourselves. We can let prosperity deceive us. We can equate it with God's blessing. But you know, the devil blesses his kids too. And sometimes in the blessings of God, as the Lord warned Israel repeatedly he warned Israel, when you get in your land and when you prosper, when you're blessed and the grapes are rich on the vines and the fig tree is full of figs and your cattle are multiplying, don't forget to whom you owe your blessings. Lest your heart gets cold and you start saying, I have done all of this. Look at what I've accomplished. Well, don't equate gain with godliness, which the Bible warns against repeatedly. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 speaks of those who are deceivers, who have a corrupt mind. The Bible speaks of men, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Corrupt means to be rotted, by the way. Rotted minds. Men who are destitute of truth, who equate gain with godliness. It's possible. It seems hard to believe, but it's possible to push the Lord aside and embrace the world and its riches and be deceived by them and all the cares of this world and fall victim to the very temptation that the devil presented Jesus with. Remember over in Matthew chapter 4? The Bible says in the great temptation, the devil took the Lord up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. And then he said, I'll give it all to you. I'll give it to you. I'll give it all to you. All you have to do is get down and worship me. Just worship me. I tell you what I believe, that it's possible that people today, even churches today, are falling for that very temptation that the Lord refused. I'll give it all to you. Wealth, abundance, riches. I'll give you everything. Everything you could imagine. And along with it, you know, all the sinful things that can come with that kind of wealth and power. It's no accident. If you've been awake the last month or two, you have seen a succession of major ministries who have fallen. Major, I'm talking about international players, major ministries who have fallen into sexual sin. It reminds me of back in the 80s when we had the big scandals of the giant preachers and ministries falling. Well, right now it's happened all over again, one after another after another. Some of these ministries had 100,000 people in their multiple campuses all over their cities and other cities, branches all over. There's a real danger in success. Success has destroyed a whole lot of people. Because you say you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, you've been blinded by your own success. Not only blinded, deceived by it. Deceived. To begin to imagine that religion is a way to get rich. God help us. God help us. I do also believe that it's quite possible that this church actually developed an attitude that I have seen in some of these mega prosperity churches. I have seen an attitude where they actually look down on those who aren't achieving the success, the prosperity that they think you should be achieving. And the reason you're not, you know why? You're not giving enough money to them. That's why. I mean, if you just give more, maybe you'd get something in return. But they take, that's a whole message in itself. This seed faith doctrine was devised by the devil to to take it and exaggerate it to the point that they have. Now you got clowns, preachers on the radio and the television who are saying that you're not preparing for, you know, for the dark days ahead. You're not going to be ready if you're not given enough money. It's all about the money. It all revolves around the money. Years ago, I'll never forget this. Years ago, I was listening to a faith preacher, but, you know, he had been bit by the prosperity bug, this faith preacher. So his messages were now all about the money. And he was talking about the elaborate new building they were building. They were building it in Crenshaw, California, one of the poorest suburbs in Los Angeles. Gigantic, enormous facility that could seat thousands and thousands of people. He said, right out front, we're going to have a parking lot right in front of the building. But don't you park there if you got a Ford or a Chevy. The parking lot in front is for the BMWs, the Mercedes. If you got a fine car, you can park by my Rolls out in front. But if you got a Ford or a Chevy or some old broken down beater of a car, you go park in the back behind the church. I don't want you embarrassing us. True. How blind must we be when we don't recognize our own poverty? Here's a church that thought they were rich, and the Lord said, you're not rich, you're poor. Just the opposite of the church in Smyrna who thought they were poor. The Lord said, I know your poverty, but you're rich. The small church in Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're rich. This church, he says, you think you're rich, but you're not. You're poor. You're poor. By the way, I always feel like I have to qualify messages when I talk about things like this. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have things. Loving things is a sin. Lusting after things, putting all your heart and affection on things, that's a sin. Trusting in things, that's a sin. Greed is a sin. Living for things, that's a sin. But having things, no. There's nothing wrong with having things. Of course, the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. You didn't bring anything into this world. You're not going to bring anything out of it. That much is certain. And having food and raiment, let's be content. Let's learn to be content. Because godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Which while some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In fact, the Bible says it drowns men in destruction and perdition. So, Revelation 3:17, the oblivious church. I want to read something David Wilkerson said. Y'all awake? Yeah. All right, hang with me just a couple more minutes. David Wilkerson said this. I thought it was interesting. He said, sadly, we cause people to think that they have been healed of sin when they never knew they were sick. We put robes of righteousness on them when they never knew they were naked. We urge them to trust in Christ when they don't even realize their need to trust. You just call everybody, what, a Christian? Why? What, because they show up in church? Because they have a church membership? We can't put robes of righteousness on people. Only the Lord can do that. And that only comes when they repent of sin, recognize that they're sinners, and call upon the Savior to save them. So having diagnosed this church, the Lord of the Lampstands, who has another name, by the way, besides the Amen, the faithful and true, one of his names is, according to Isaiah 9:6, Counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, the Counselor says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You're not rich right now. You just think you're rich. The true riches comes from me. You got to get it from me. Buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment, that the shame of your nakedness will not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Buy the true riches from me. Gold tried in the fire. You know, fire is what purifies the gold, and it makes the dross, the impurities, come to the surface so they can be removed, so that what's left is pure gold. And in the Bible, this purification is usually the result of trial. Trial, testing, persecution. And persecution and trial is the one thing this church has done everything in its power to avoid. So if you don't preach anything controversial, you don't take a stand on anything, including morals and so forth, and holiness, well, you don't make a lot of waves. But Jesus is telling this church, no, he's not telling them to invest in gold. Buy from me gold tried in the fire. The gold here has to represent something that you can only get from Jesus. Because he says, you got to get this from me. You have to buy this from me. So what can we only get from Jesus? Well, it's he himself, really. It's really he himself. We can only, that's the true riches, Christ himself. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field. So we get what's really rich, what's real riches is the knowledge of Christ, your Savior. Forgiveness of sin, redemption, your name written in heaven. You can only get that from Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. Of course, this salvation does come with a bit of a price. Because true salvation always comes with a passion for Christ. Because you've been saved. You've been delivered. It's changed you. It's transformed you. And now you want to tell others. Trust in Christ, then you'll be rich. Trust his word. You'll have true wealth. Then you'll be clothed in the robes of righteousness. And all your fine clothes, you're naked. All your fine clothes, you're naked. Unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself, which is appropriated only by faith in him. Then you'll be clothed. Then you'll be really clothed. Then you'll be really forgiven, washed in Calvary. And God will give you a brand new set of eyeballs to see. Because I'm going to tell you, this world is blind. And you and I were blind. And it was only after Christ opened our eyes that we could actually see. You see things this world can't see. You see things this world don't understand. They think you're nuts, but you're seeing what they can't see. Then he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord still loves them, you know. I believe he still loved them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he tells them to be zealous, and repent. Be zealous. It just actually has to do with being earnest, being committed, being fervent, being serious. Too many casual Christians, too many apathetic Christians. Too many indifferent Christians, too many Laodicean Christians, too many self-satisfied Christians. He calls us to be serious, to be committed, to be zealous, to be fervent, to be real, to be sincere. And he calls them to repent. Repent. And in the very next verse, here's their opportunity to do that very thing. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Laodicea has been called the church of the closed door because he's calling for them to open the door. Jesus is on the outside, knocking on the door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The Lord is giving them the opportunity to repent. I mean, this is Jesus knocking on the door. Yes, he's knocking on the door of the church, knocking on the door of this church, knocking on the door of this Laodicean church. But can I tell you something? This is a very personal message, because he says, if any man, you see this in verse 20? If any man hears my voice, he's speaking to individuals now. Individuals, if any man hear my voice and open the door. So not only is he knocking, but he says, if you hear my voice, he's also calling. The Lord is knocking, the Lord is calling. I believe he's calling even by name. Calling them by name. If any man, woman, child hears my voice and opens the door. You open the door, you embrace the Lord. And the Lord embraces you. I stand at the door and knock. Very, very personal. What's the response the Lord desires from us? Open the door. That's the response. Open the door. Recognize your spiritual condition. And open the door all the way. Not partially. Don't try and talk to the Lord through the door, you know, like you do to Jehovah's Witnesses. Open the door. Open the door all the way. Let the Lord in. There's an old English expression, and you've at least heard part of this expression, but the expression is, opportunity knocks but once and softly, and then swiftly moves away. You've heard the part of that, opportunity knocks. You know. But I think it's applicable here, because you never know if you get another chance. You never know if the Lord's knocking on your door, that is, you know, convicting you, knocking on the door. You never know if you'll still be knocking tomorrow. So today's the day of salvation. We have to call on the Lord while he is near, and ask the Lord to forgive us. Opportunity's knocking. Ask the Lord to come in, come all the way in, to forgive you, cleanse you, to put on you the robe of righteousness. Is there a... Yeah. I want to tell you something about this painting. I'm not a fan of Jesus paintings or religious paintings in general. But there's something interesting about this particular painting that I wanted to point out today, because I thought it was applicable. It was painted by a fellow named William Holden Hunt. William Holden Hunt, back in the 1850s, he was a very famous, painted a lot of religious things, an English artist. But he painted this, Jesus Knocking. It became a very, very famous painting, and you've probably seen this before. Yeah. Any of you seen this before? Yeah, most, a lot of you have. Okay. He had invited some people to come and see his latest painting, and they all looked at it. They all admired it. This fellow was known for his intricate detail in painting, vivid colors, realism, a lot of realism, and yet some powerful symbolism. One of his friends pointed out, I see a flaw in your painting, William. He said, what? What's the flaw? He said, there's no handle on the door. And Hunt answered, he said, this door represents the human heart. You have to open it from the inside. Yeah. Jesus isn't kicking in the door. He's not yelling at the door. He's not threatening them at the door. He is knocking at the door. And the handle's on the inside, which means you have a responsibility. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, the responsibility is ours to open the door. Hey, if maybe we're not Laodiceans, maybe we're not backslidden, spiritually bankrupt, I pray not. But if in any way we have kept the Lord at a distance in our lives, we've not fully surrendered, we've not opened wide the door and invited him all the way in, he says, if you open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him and he with me. This is fellowship. You have to open the door. You have to open the door all the way. Opportunity, like the old expression is, sometimes it only knocks once. You never know what tomorrow will bring. I'm going to pray. And if you've never asked the Lord all the way in, today's the day for you to do it. Father, I pray. I pray for us and for everyone hearing my voice. I pray, Lord, that you would work on us to open wide the door of our heart. Open wide the door. And invite you all the way in. All the way. No reservations. Nothing to impede your entrance. Lord, come into our hearts. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come into our heart, our home. Come in, Lord, and have your way in us. Lord Jesus, our desire is to surrender our all to you. Come all the way in. Change us, transform us. Clothe us, Lord Jesus, in your righteousness. Wash away our every sin. Deliver us from every compromise, from all complacency and lethargy. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Forgive us. Change us, transform us. Make us like you, Lord. Help us to live our lives for you every day, every day. Help us to glorify you with the way we live, the attitudes that we have, the words we speak, and even the thoughts that we think. Let our lives glorify and honor you. Let us not be Laodiceans, we pray, in any way. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We're going to...